Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning as we have come to commemorate the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a visitor this morning, we're very glad to have you with us this morning. We have prayed that this service would be a blessing to you. If you don't know me, my name is Mpumelelo. I'm one of the pastors here at this church. And this morning I'll be taking us through God's Word, the Word that was just read, for the purpose of our edification this morning. Let me pray for us before we get into God's Word. Our dear Lord in heaven, we do trust you and honor you this morning, knowing what you have done for us in Christ, knowing that you have given us a superior and excellent sacrifice that is enough for our sins. We praise you for all of your work, Lord, and we ask that you continue your work of saving and forgiving people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story is told of King Shaka's first interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure how true the story is. It doesn't show up in some of the sources that I most trust when it comes to Zulu history, but it's good enough to illustrate a point. Dr. Henry Francis Finn had come up to Port Natal, which what we know as Durban today. He had come up to Port Natal to ask permission from King Shaka to be able to start an ivory trade in the coast, in the Port Natal, what was to be known at that time as Port Natal. And Shaka was very interested in Henry's King George. He was fascinated by King George. He was fascinated by King George's ambitions for enlarging his kingdom. And Shaka found a kindred spirit in King George because he saw King George as the king of all the whites and he saw himself as the king of all the blacks. And so Shaka was interested to know everything about King George, about how King George lived and how his people lived and how he ran his kingdom. And apparently, in one of the discussions, as Finn's Zulu is increasingly getting better, and Finn and him are talking, Finn took out his Bible and showed King Shaka a painting of the Lord Jesus on the tree being killed for the sins of God's people. Shaka inquires of Finn, "Who is this man?" Finn tells him that this is the king of all the world. Shaka asks him, "Is this man a greater king than King George?" Finn says, "Yes." Shaka snickers at this. And he asks him, "Okay, so what's going on in the scene? If this is the greatest king on the world, what's going on in the scene?" Finn explains that he is dying because he was betrayed by one of his friends. Shaka laughs at him. "This is your king, he's being betrayed by his friends." Finn goes on to explain that Jesus, at this particular moment in the painting, is praying for his enemies' forgiveness. He's praying that his enemies would be forgiven by God. Shaka says that's exactly his problem. Right there is this Jesus' problem, forgiveness. That's why his friends have the audacity to betray him, because he's going around forgiving everybody. And then he asks this pertinent question, which if you know anything about the story of Shaka, makes sense. How can anyone expect to rule with such a foolish strategy as forgiveness? Now, whether or not the story is true is beside the point. It illustrates something important. King Shaka here in the story sees something about why we commemorate this day. If I were to ask you, why do we commemorate a day like Good Friday? Well, some of you might say, well, we're Baptists and we like any opportunity we can use to eat some food. maybe you'd be right there. Some of you might say, no, it's just, a tradition. You know, we have to follow a tradition. It's our religion. It's part of the things that we do. We come together on Good Friday. We go hear a message somewhere, and then we go and eat afterwards. But the Bible text in front of us, the one that Benji read for us a moment ago, shows us what is the big deal about Good Friday. It shows us the crux of what is it that when Jesus was dying on the cross, what is the big deal about it that requires that for 2,000 years and for 2,000 years more, this day and this particular act be commemorated? It is because this was a sacrifice that once and for all provided forgiveness for an uncountable amount of people. This event of a man dying in the Middle East 2,000 years ago that seems so obscure to us is a seminal event of human history. That man, when he was dying for an uncountable amount of people, and what he achieved is something superior to every other thing that's ever been achieved. What he achieved was forgiveness for anyone who would come to God asking for it. This morning I want to show you from our text three things, and then I'll let you go to have your lunch. I won't keep you for too long. I want to show you three things from this text. First, the human problem. Second, the inferior solutions. And third, the superior solution, the superior sacrifice. So first, let's look at the human problem in our text. Can you believe it? I hadn't opened the text yet. Verse 1. Let's look at verse 1 and 2. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It could never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, will no longer have any consciousness of sins? If I were to ask you this question, how would you summarize the human story? If you say, let's say you met someone who wants to know the story of human history, how would you summarize it? How would you say, this is what human beings are known for? This is what human beings are. You might say perhaps the human story is a story of innovation, how we kept pushing boundaries from creating a wheel to making fire to creating a wheel to innovating and having all these things that we have today, penicillin and all these kinds of things. Perhaps you might say that the human story is a story of love, how we, unlike other animals, other creatures that are here, we feel in a real way that something is wrong, perhaps, when a loved one passes away. It's a story, perhaps you would say, a story of love. One of you might say, no, it's a story of exploration, seeing what is in created order, seeing it and exploring it and gaining more knowledge. It's a story of pushing the boundaries and going further and further. Some, depending on where you come from, might say it's just been a story of survival. It's just been a story of trying to still be here and have your children be here and have your children remember you. While all of those things and all of those categories might have a grain of truth in them, they certainly do, the Bible tells us unequivocally that since the fall, the human story is a story of sin and fallenness. Since the fall of mankind, human beings have been sinful and they've been fallen and they've been rebelling against the God who made them. Did you notice in our text two things? It says, in this priestly duty, as they're trying to find to do these sacrifices in the Old Testament, what is lacking is that it cannot make them, in verse 1, perfect. All the sacrifices that they were doing are not able to make them perfect. This implies what? that they're imperfect, that they're in a state, humans are in a state of imperfection, perpetual imperfection, as a state and as a bent. The moral fiber, the moral compass of human beings is generally one that is lacking and that is off. It is not perfect as it should be toward God. But it's not just the state that he talks about. In verse 2, he speaks of something else. He says, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Not only is there this state that human beings are in a fallen, rebellious state, but there is also a constant nagging sense of being in a fallen and rebellious state. There is a constant and nagging sense in our consciousness, that in our consciences, and tells us that we are not right. That is why we act in some of the ways that we do, because we know that we are not right. Something is wrong. We are acting in ways that are not right. We are acting in ways that are against our very design. This is the story of humanity since the fall. You can look at it both at a large scale, you can look at it at a more personal scale. At a large scale, human history can be summarized in some of the worst language preserved in the Bible that summarizes the history of humanity. For example, let me give you at a large scale, politically. Amos chapter 1 verse 13 says this, "For three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border." They have ripped open pregnant women for what? What's the purpose? Why is it that they are ripping open pregnant women? Such a precious and wonderful thing at the birth of life. Why would they do that? So that they can enlarge their borders. So that they can make their countries bigger. So that they can create and have bigger kingdoms, bigger empires. Human beings, whether you're pregnant or not, you're nothing but something that can be opened up and destroyed. This is at a large scale. This could summarize the movement of historical political movement from Shaka to Alexander the Great to the British Empire. Everywhere you look, the story of human history is that of doing whatever you want to whomever you want so that you can get whatever you want. This is a sinful thing. It's rebellion against God. People collude and corrupt. You know, one of the reasons I would wager that it is hard for people to even agree on a set of principles of how society should be run is because everywhere you look, wherever people have tried those set of principles, there is a horrible and bad example. You can't say, let's all be communists, because someone's going to say, but look at what people who were communists did. And in an equal sense, you can't say, let's all just pursue capitalism, because someone's going to open up and say, look at what capitalists did. In one sense, you could say the issue is not necessarily the systems. The issue is the people in the systems. Human beings at a large scale are sinful creatures who advance sinfully, who act in ways that are wicked against their Lord and Maker. You can't even say, let's have a democracy. Well, because democracies have been, I can show you places where democracies have not solved issues. Let's have a monarchy. Well, you know, it's all, in fact, if you look at it in the book of Kings, it's quite interesting. It's all dependent on who's king at the time, isn't it? If it's a king who fears the Lord, things go well. If it's just another guy who does not fear God, who's acting like everybody else, it goes south very quickly. So the systems aren't the problem. The problem is you and I. The systems aren't the issue. There's no, you can't say this is the issue. The issue is the fact that we are rebellious people. The main problem that is there for humans at a large scale is that we're sinners. But also, let's come to a more of a personal level. At a more personal level. Have you not felt the sting of betrayal? Personally, Some of you have trust issues. Why? Because somebody has done something to make you not trust certain people. Some of you're just unable to let yourself be free around people because you're guarding yourself. Why? Because somebody somewhere hurt you. Even at a personal level, this affects us. But not only have other people hurt you and other people have sinned against you, you also have been a perpetrator. In one sense, we could say that in front of me this morning are both victim and victimizers all meshed up together. We're all victims, we're all victimizers. We're all full of hurt because of sin, to some degree or another. And we're also perpetuators of the very sin that's causing the problem. The problem is the sin that's in us. The problem is us. The problem is not out there. The problem is not a lack of something that we need to find. The problem is not some kind of... The problem is human beings. We are not perfect, number one. And number two, we have a nagging sense that tells us that we are not right with God. So how do humans try to solve this? What are the solutions that are there? How do we solve the sin problem? And how do we solve the conscience problem that goes with it? Come with me to our second point, the inferior. Let's look at some of these, this inferior solution. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a particular group that come from a particular place that had one particular way of trying to solve the problem. He's writing to the Jews who come from the Jewish sacrificial system that was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're now tempted to go back to the old Jewish sacrificial system because of all kinds of pressures. And so in this book, the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is arguing why Jesus is superior and everything that Jesus has done is superior. Jesus as a priest is superior. Jesus' work dying for us is superior. Everything about Christ is superior. You do not need to go back to that old system. So he deals with their system here, the Jewish sacrificial system here. In verse 1, he says, "For since the law being this whole system, the system of sacrifices, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, but not the reality themselves." It is the Jewish sacrificial system is insufficient, number one, because it was only a shadow of something else that was to come. Number two, the Jewish sacrificial system was only a repeated reminder of sins. Look at verse 3. "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." You can look at verses 11 to 12 as well. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly by the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Second point here is that it is insufficient, it is inadequate, it's an inferior solution because it doesn't even do what it's supposed to do. It's only there to remind of sin. That's why they had to do it and do it every year and do it continually every year, because they needed to be reminded that you're sinful. You're sinful. Remember, you're sinning, and here's one way, but it doesn't deal with the issue. It only reminds. Imagine if every year I reminded you, you're sinful. I had a particular event where I sat down with you and I looked you in the eye and I said, you're sinful. That doesn't take away the sinfulness. It doesn't deal with the sinfulness. It reminds you of your sinfulness. That's why it's inferior. That's why these believers here should not go back. Why would you go to something that reminds you and doesn't do anything about the problem? Thirdly, so first, it's an inferior solution because it's a shadow. Second, it's only a reminder of sins. And third, these sacrifices are inadequate because God does not take pleasure in them. Look at verses 4 to 6. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. When it comes to God, because He's the one who's offended in all of our sinning and all of our rebellion, when it comes to God, the blood of bulls and goats do nothing. They do not actually take away sin. Nobody, not a single human being, ever had their sin taken away by the blood of a bull or a goat. All of it was through Christ looking forward or Christ looking backward. It's never been the blood of any bull and goat. So you Hebrews wanting to go backwards to that system, you're wasting time. It's not inadequate. But what are some other inferior, I'm looking around me, I'm not sure if there's anybody here who's a practicing sacrificial Jew, does that stuff. So let's think about us. What are some solutions that our society and their prophets tell us this is one way we can get rid of our imperfection problem or our consciousness of sin problem? Elizabeth Brinning, who is a New York Times journalist, has recently taken to writing about the phenomenon of cancel culture and how we all as a society always jump up in arms to cancel for good any celebrity or organization that is found to have sinned against our current sensibilities. In her article titled, "We Are No Longer Capable of Forgiving Our Enemies," she says this: "If forgiveness had a face, it would be hideous to us now. To the degree that beauty is a matter of socially constructed taste, we wouldn't be able to look at forgiveness without revulsion. Forgiveness means having the technical right to exact some penalty, but electing to not pursue it. This breaks the cycle of retribution with unearned, undeserved mercy. The face of forgiveness is bruised because it bears its own injuries with grace. So doing permits the cycle of retribution to go no further. It is a hard thing, but it is necessary if huge numbers of strangers are to live in peace with each other." She then adds in a tweet, which is what really I wanted you to think about. She adds in a tweet, "There's just something unsustainable about an environment that demands constant atonement but actively disdains the very idea of forgiveness." There is something unsustainable about a culture that demands constant atonement. You must pay. You must pay. You must pay. If you've done something in your past, we will look for it, we will find it, and you must pay for it, and there's no way back for you. There's no forgiveness. There's no way to try and come back to something. There's no way that we can come back and exist together. This concept is aptly called cancel culture. We are deleting you from existence. No way for you to actually atone. You just must pay and stay dead and disappear from our eyes. I want to tell you that this is ungodly. This is sinful to the core. It is absolutely unlike God. Some people have even gone on to say that this concept of trying to cancel people and going against people who've sinned in such a way that we want to destroy them is somehow the world's version of church discipline. Now, I don't know what Bible those people are reading, because the Bible that I read says this very clearly, that the purpose of church discipline is reconciliation. We do not take somebody out of communion lightly. We take them out with the hope and praying that they would come back and join us, and we would love them and love them to the hilt without any reservations. But the society does not have such a process. There's no process for reconciliation now. You are just canceled. We delete you because you have sinned against us. There's no way back for you. This is an inferior solution to the problem. It's extremely inferior because it provides no way back. It only hides, it only elevates your sin and doesn't offer it to you grace. The other forms of atonement, the other forms, inferior forms of forgiveness in our day. For example, a man by the name of Christian Smith did research on the religious life of millennials back in 2005, so they were teens back then, and he assessed that the religion of most young millennials in America, and I would argue here as well, because I'm hearing a lot of the same things here amongst people around our age. He says it can be assessed and coined as moralistic therapeutic deism. This means that the large majority of youth at that time, who are now adults, of course, believe some of these set of statements. Now, I want you to notice and pay attention to some of these statements and see if you believe any of these statements yourself. Listen to these statements. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay? Yeah? No problem so far? Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. That's really the point of what God wants. God just wants people to be nice and kind to everybody. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. That's really the point of life. Just be happy and feel good about yourself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in anyone's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Yeah, yeah? You thought I was just quoting something from America. It didn't relate to us. It relates to us, doesn't it? And here's the kicker. Here's the final one. And this is one I hear almost every time I'm doing evangelism. Here's one. Good people go to heaven when they die. Generally, good people go to heaven when they die. If you've lived in this way, being nice and kind and fair to everybody, God will reward you and give you heaven. As the research has explained, for most of these people, this has nothing to do with religion at all. People can do, quote unquote, whatever if that is what a person wants. Moralistic therapeutic deism is also about providing therapeutic benefits to its adherents. So it's a form of therapy. Listen, as the researchers explain, this is not a religion of repentance from sin or of keeping the Sabbath or of living a life of praying, etc. Rather, what appears to be the actual dominant religion is that it is central about feeling good, happy, secure, and at peace. You do whatever it is that helps you to feel good, happy, secure, and at peace. It is about attaining a subjective well-being, being able to resolve problems and getting along fine with other people. That's really what religion is about. The problem with this religion, which is everywhere, the problem with this religion is that there's no sin. There's no sin. Did you notice that? If you do whatever you want and it makes you happy, then you're fine. What's the problem? Leave a person to live their life. They're not hurting anybody. The problem with this religion, that I would argue is a pervasive religion, even here in Johannesburg, is that there is no sin. There is no need for forgiveness. There is no God who requires holiness. In this religion, God is something else other than the God of the Bible. The God who requires holiness and righteousness. And the prophets of this religion, of this particular religion, are all over the place. Motivational speakers, those who speak on Sunday mornings and those who don't. Goldcast videos. Have you seen those videos, those Goldcast videos that just tell you, get after it, go do it. Those WhatsApp statuses, just get rid of toxic people in your life and do you. You've seen those WhatsApp statuses that show up like every day? Just get rid of toxicity in your life and just do you. Do what helps you find peace. It's all over the place. It's pervasive. It's an inferior way of dealing with the heart problem, with the consciousness of sin problem, because it takes everything and makes somebody else's problem. The problem is out there. The problem is other people. But the Bible says the problem is you. The Bible says that you need to repent of your sin. The Bible says that unless you come to the Lord to ask forgiveness for your sin, you will be in trouble to face Him on the last day. It is no small thing to face a holy and majestic God with all the things that you've done, even this morning, even yesterday. All of these solutions, they are all inferior. Let me take you through the superior solution, the excellent solution, God's solution, to show you why it is excellent. Look with me at verse number 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When He said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then He added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." I have three reasons that are here. Why this sacrifice, this solution to the fact that we're not perfect, and the fact that we have a conscience that reminds us that we're not perfect, that makes us feel our imperfection. There are three reasons why this solution is the superior solution. Number one, it is the offering of Jesus Himself. Jesus came in a body. He came and lived. Now, if it would be one thing, you know, if it's just another normal guy, but when you take a moment to realize who is it that came, when you take a moment to think who is it that came, there's simply no words to describe this man. There are no words to describe the excellence of the Christ of heaven who came down, became a man, took on flesh like us, walked a holy, incorruptible life, a powerful life, a life that the book of Hebrews says is holy, undefiled, and pure. There was no stain found in Him, no thought, no fleeting thought. Have you ever been driving and just an evil thought comes by your mind while you're listening to, I don't know, whatever it is you listen to, maybe you're listening to something. You're just listening to a podcast, and then all of a sudden you just have the worst thought about your spouse. You just start thinking horrible things about some of the people that are even in here with you. You ever thought that? Well, here's a man. Nothing came. Have you ever tried not to do something and find yourself, because of over time, find yourself doing it and feeling just dejected? Why on earth? Because afterwards, I didn't really enjoy that. Why did I do this? Have you ever done something like that? Here's a man who's never fallen. Are you trying to change? Are there certain things about you that just annoy you? You're trying to change them. You're doing all kinds of practical things, or maybe talking to other people because you realize that this is a weakness in your character and you want to fix it. But the more you think that you've gained some ground, you find yourself being back, like going back to the thing that you hate doing. Have you ever felt that way? Here's a man who not once thought of disobeying his father, who not once meditated on a thought that was evil before God, whose very food was to do the will of God in heaven. This sacrifice is superior because it is of a pure, holy, undefiled, sinless Lamb of God. It is excellent because of this. When Jesus died, His blood, literally the power in His death is such that if He sprinkles you, if His blood even so much as just sprinkles on you, touches you, you are becoming clean. This is a man that the Bible shows us that impurities don't go to him. His cleanliness goes to the impurity and overrides it. When he was going up to a leper, and everybody is afraid of the leper, and the leper said, "Say something," not even wanting to come near him, Jesus said, Jesus touched him. Everybody, why are you touching a leper? He's going to make you unclean. But they didn't realize who was standing among them. It was the one whose touch makes clean. It's not one who touches and is made defiled. We influence each other to sin, don't we? You know, bad company corrupts good character. Here's one. He was always 100% surrounded by bad company, not one corruption. His sacrifice is superior because it is the sacrifice of Him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, pure, undefiled. Secondly, it was done once and for all. Look at verse 11. It was done once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, just one, a single sacrifice for sins, he rose up and he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until his enemies are made his footstool. One sacrifice. Look at verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these because of his sacrifice, there is no longer any offering for sin. Or let me tell you something, dear friend. If Jesus has died for you, you need nobody and nothing else. There's nothing lacking in you. If Christ has died for you, there is absolutely nothing missing from you in terms of perfection before God. You have been made perfect. God says that those who are mine, I'll take their sins and throw them as far as the east is from the west. Clara Barton, founder of the American Red Cross, was reminded one day of a horrible deed that someone had done to her many years before. Somebody was reminding her what somebody did to her many years before. But she acted as if she had never even heard of the incident. "Don't you remember it?" her friend asked. "No," came Barton's reply. "No, I don't remember it. I distinctly remember forgetting it." God, unlike some other forms of purification, unlike some other forms of atonement that are available today, my friend, if Jesus has died for you, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ crying at his feet, crying that he will cleanse you, if Jesus' blood has cleansed you, there's nothing else to be done. No going back, no halvesies. There's no maybe, if, and what. It's done once for all. Jesus is sitting up right at the right hand of the Father, and he's finished his work. Why wouldn't you come to him? Why won't you come to one whose grace is such that he dies for you himself and calls you to come to him requiring nothing that you can do, only saying, "Repent, believe in me, and be mine." Reconciles you back to God in a real way, where you now have a relationship with God where before all you had was enmity. Unlike what moralistic therapeutic deism says to you, God is not just looking up in heaven, looking down from heaven, looking at all of us smiling and happy. God is looking at us, and John 3 says that unless the blood of Christ is applied to you, unless you have been forgiven of your sins, the wrath of God remains upon your shoulders already. God's anger is towards you. He's not looking at you from heaven with a perpetual smile. All of the sins that you do, all the things that you're thinking that nobody else knows, all of that stuff, he sees it. And it offends him. It raises up anger and wrath within him. But if you were to come under the banner of Jesus Christ, to this advocate, the one who once and for all made a sacrifice for sins, that if any man comes to him pleading for life, he will give it. I also want to say something else to you, dear Christian. Well, let me say it by way of illustration. There was a man who was shot with a revolver above his chest, and he lost consciousness. And so they took him to a hospital. This was back in the 1800s, so not the kind of technology we have today. And the more the man is growing weak, teams of doctors tried to locate the bullet, probing the wound over and over. In desperation, they asked even Alexander Graham Bell to come over with his telephone technology to come in and try and take out this wound. And he came with his machinery and he probed at this president's and he probed at this guy's heart and he kept probing and probing and probing. Until the guy fainted, until the guy came to a point where he died. The repeated probing, which the physicians thought would help the man, eventually killed him. He died of an infection. He didn't die of the bullet wound. He died of the infection from all the probing. The lesson here is this. Your conscience, dear Christian, because Jesus has died once and for all, because he has died once and for all, there is no more guilt on you. Because Jesus has taken care of the problem of sin once and for all, dear Christian, don't keep probing. Don't keep probing. Don't keep rehashing. Don't keep thinking. Don't keep thinking and setting your mind on your sin. Set your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. You know that hymn, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of all the guilt within, what do I do? Upward, I look at him and see him there who made an end to all my sin." Dear Christian, yes, you are walking, you're sinful, you're not perfect yet, but praise God, in God's standing, you are perfect. And all the sins that you are doing and all the ones you'll ever do are counted in that. He's died for them. You ought to repent and confess your sins to him, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. But do not probe and stay there and stick to your sin and think about it so much so that it ends up killing you and sapping the life out of you. Jesus Christ made a sacrifice once and for all for you. So why do we commemorate Good Friday? It is because on Good Friday, our forgiveness was secured once and for all. Let's pray.